Well, last week we began looking at the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. And we saw that, of course, just to back up a little bit, the Lord's Prayer is that prayer that Jesus taught His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And then again at a later time when they asked Him to teach them how to pray, He reminded them of these words that He had spoken before, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a model prayer. And as such, it gives us a general summary of the things that we need to be praying for. Sometimes we'll leave something out, and so we need it for guiding us in that way. It's also a prayer that we can just speak verbatim to God. Now, last week I spoke to you about what it means for God's kingdom to come. Remember what the essence of that was? Essentially, it means that everything will be brought under Jesus' feet. His kingdom comes when things are brought in subjection to Him knowingly, when Christ, King Jesus, takes dominion, not just on paper, but so that everything that is, everything knows that it is under Him, whether it wants to be under Him or not. Understand that the kingdom comes in stages. The first stages of the kingdom occurred when God set up His kingdom in Israel, and then He brought forth David as king, and he was a type, and the people of God submitted to David as He led them into truth and righteousness. And as a type of Christ, and led the priests and everything as they offered the offerings. And then the next stage came when Jesus Himself appeared in the world and the kingdom was at hand, and He completed His saving work on the cross, and He was exalted then to sit and reign at God's right hand in heaven. And the final stage comes as Jesus continues to reign at God's right hand and brings everything under His feet. And then at the last day when He returns and everything is finally subdued and brought under His feet in a knowing way, that conscious way, that everyone knows that He's King. That is when His kingdom fully comes. And that's what we're praying for ultimately when we say Your kingdom comes. But at the present time, we're praying for that process of Him bringing all things under His feet. By His gracious, powerful working, He is showing them that they are ruined. He's showing sinners that they are ruined by sin and need to be saved. And then He shows them that they can obtain forgiveness and new life through Him by His Spirit. And He's working in them to have them come willingly and joyfully to be His servants. You remember what we saw in Psalm 110, to be volunteers in the day of His power. Besides this, King Jesus is also restraining the wicked so that they cannot prevent His kingdom from advancing in the world. He's restraining Satan and all of those who are in league with him. But He will not fully subdue them until the last day when He will cast them into the lake of fire. Now, of course, we ought to pray for God's kingdom to come, both in the way that I just talked about, saving sinners to make them volunteers, and also in the removal of those who are enemies. I showed you several good reasons that we ought to pray for the kingdom to come. First, because we see that everything is not yet brought under His feet. Okay, we still work to be done. Second, because we love Jesus and we want to see Him reigning over all. We know that it would be the best thing if He reigns. It would be best for everyone. Well, not everyone, not Satan, but it would be best for the glory of God. And that's the third thing, because we know that God is glorified when all things are brought under the feet of Jesus. And when His enemies are destroyed, God is glorified. When the elect are converted by His power, we, of course, we pray also for the conversion of His own, because we love our neighbors and we want to see them brought under Jesus for their own salvation and for their own blessing. It's a terrible thing to think of people going to hell. And as we talked about last week, we need to face that. We need to see that it's a terrible thing. Denying something because you don't like it doesn't make it go away. So it's much better to accept the truth and pray earnestly and fervently that God's kingdom would come. You remember how Paul was so earnest in his prayer for Israel that they would be saved. So there are those, however, as we think about those things, they're tempted to say, well, what's the use of praying? What's the use of witnessing to the lost? God is sovereign, and He has already chosen who will be saved from before the foundation of the world, and who will not. Why? What's the use of praying? And of course, they are right that God chose who would be saved before the foundation of the world. But that doesn't take away the reality and the necessity of second causes, the contingency of second causes. which God has also appointed. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in other words, He has not only appointed who will and who will not be saved, but He has also appointed all of the various means that will be used to bring salvation to them, including our prayers and our witnessing. That's the secondary cause. The primary cause is God's sovereign will. Just because God has planned all things doesn't mean that the actions we take do not actually accomplish the outcome. They do accomplish the outcome. What kind of fool would decide that since God has already planned whether or not you will eat next week, which God has planned whether or not you'll eat next week, that you might as well not bother to eat? You might as well not bother to go out and buy any food. Because if God planned it, it's going to happen and there's no reason to do anything about it. For that matter, you might as well not even bother with putting food into your mouth. Because it won't make any difference anyway, whether you do it or not. See, that's ridiculous. The second causes are real causes. It is true that if you were to do such a thing, it would be God's plan that you would die of starvation. That would be His plan. But it is also true that you would starve because you were a fool and you didn't eat. The secondary cause of your death, your being an idiot and not eating, would be the true and real cause of your death. Just because it's a secondary cause doesn't mean that it's not a real cause. And you'd be responsible for it. In the same way, if you pray and witness to people and encourage others to do so, it will hasten God's kingdom. People will be saved as a result of your doing that. It will make a difference. God's planned it all, but it still makes a difference. It's what you're responsible. Praying and witnessing are real causes of the salvation of other people. It really does bring people to salvation. I say all this to prepare you for what we're going to talk about today, the second message on your kingdom come. And that is that in praying for God's kingdom to come, we're not only to pray for the big ultimate prayer that all things will be brought under Christ's feet when we pray that, but we're also to pray for the efficacy of all the means that God uses to bring that about. So our prayers are to go beyond just the raw prayer. Because the Catechism shows praying for the kingdom involves praying for the church. It should include praying for the church because the church is the institution that God has chosen to use most for the spread of His kingdom, to spread the gospel to the nations. Look with me at question 191. And you can see it for yourself in the larger Catechism. Question 191. I put in bold, if you have the handout, I put in bold the part where we're praying particularly for the second causes. Here's what it says. What do we pray for in the second petition? The second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated through the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Okay, that's what we call the raw prayer. You know, your kingdom come. That's the essence of it. But we also pray that the church would be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased to so exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So you see how the Catechism emphasizes the need to pray not only the raw prayer that the kingdom would come, but also the detailed prayer that the church would be used to establish the kingdom. The king it would be blessed in all the ways which it needs to be blessed to carry out its work. To illustrate, it's sort of like praying when you need money. You know, you're poor and you need money. It's sort of like praying that your business will prosper, because the business is the means by which you get money. And so you pray specifically, you see, for a secondary thing in order to get the main thing. Instead of praying just the raw prayer for more cash, you pray for the means that you have at your disposal for obtaining more cash, that God would bless that means. That's the idea here. That we're praying for the church that the kingdom may be advanced. For our scripture reading today, I've selected a rather short passage, a passage that we looked at not too long ago in Acts 13, that I think very much brings this out. Listen now as I read to you from Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Here we have the example of the early church at prayer. You see that even though they knew by prophecy that God wanted them to send Barnabas and Saul out, they did not do this apart from earnest, fervent prayer. They prayed and fasted for them as they laid hands on them and sent them out to do the work that God had called them to do. It would be very foolish for them to have sent them out without praying earnestly for their work. And I'm glad that they did, because Paul's work and Barnabas' work was prospered. Despite all the skills and gifts that God had given these men, without the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit, it wouldn't do any good. Paul and Barnabas would not have been able to do a thing for the kingdom of God by praying for them and these saints. You see, what they were praying here was, "Your kingdom come." But they didn't just pray, "Your kingdom come," in a general way. They prayed specifically, "Lord, you want us to send these two men out. We pray for these men that you would work through them, that their ministry would be effectual." So you go deeper than just the general prayer. Let's take a little time to consider some of the ways that we are exhorted in Scripture to pray for the church with reference to praying for God's kingdom to come. Praying for God's kingdom to come, first of all, involves praying for laborers. We're going to look at several passages as we go through this section. Jesus expressly called us to pray for gospel laborers in Matthew 9, 37 and 38. It says, Matthew 9, 37, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Of course, Jesus is talking here about a harvest of souls. Of course, you ought to pray that the people in our city and nation would bow the knee to King Jesus. But if we care about that, then should we not also pray that that God would send out men who will be able to preach to those people that we want to see bow the knee and come to repentance? How will they hear without a preacher? So don't just pray that, "Oh, people in our nation will come to Christ." Pray that God will send laborers to call them to come to Christ. How can they preach unless they're sent? Even right now, our presbytery is very much involved in the work of church planting. We're looking for laborers, and that's one of the things that's hindering us at Kingston. We're trying to find faithful minister that will come and will be a mission developer there in Kingston, Ontario. We have two churches that are without pastors: Hungarian Reformed in Toronto and Trinity Presbyterian Church in Woodstock, New Brunswick. So we pray for laborers. We need faithful men. In addition to that, we have the church in Tilsonburg that we're praying for. Stephen Richardson is the state of supply there now. Our presbytery, you see, is in need of finding men that can do these works. So we need to pray earnestly for laborers. We need to be motivated to pray this prayer for the same reason that Jesus was. Why was he motivated in Matthew 9:37? Well, he saw the need. You see, the context tells us that as he went about the cities and villages preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing the sick, that he was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes, because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have anyone to direct them to the source of salvation. They were in a very sorry state. There were plenty of rabbis about. The problem was that so many of these were false shepherds. They didn't bring the gospel to these poor souls that needed to hear it. And Jesus was out doing his work. But he was overwhelmed, as it was. We have the same thing today. There are many people who even go to church every week and they're never told the gospel that can save their soul. They're never told what God requires of them. They do not see the grace and power and the forgiveness and mercy that comes only through Christ. They're trying to get along the best they can without this grace. We need to pray that God will raise up laborers who will bring the gospel to these people. They're being told lies, told to trust in their own goodness. What a terrible burden that is. Who could trust in their own goodness before God? That was a terrible thing to tell someone. Or they're told that God doesn't care, that He's not a holy God of judgment. It's a very empty teaching. It doesn't satisfy because it's not true. But consider what Jesus advocates here. Not just the general prayer that, Lord, save these people that are not hearing the gospel. What kind of prayer is that? But He looks further into the matter. And He realizes that these people need someone to tell them the gospel. And He realizes that He can't minister to all of them. So He says, pray for laborers. And look what else He did. As soon as Jesus told His disciples to pray for laborers, He called 12 of them to Himself. And He empowered them to go and preach the gospel. And they started going out and preaching the gospel. You see? So we pray and God acts. If we are sincere in our prayers for laborers, we will also be prepared to do what is necessary to send them out, to make the sacrifices that are necessary, to find them, to find those laborers, to provide for those laborers, to train those laborers, to encourage them, to support them, and to uphold their work in prayer. Secondly, praying for God's kingdom to come involves praying for gospel ordinances. Okay, you pray for the laborers, you pray for the word that they speak. You know what the primary gospel ordinance is for spreading the kingdom of God. It is the ministry of the word. Quote Romans 10 again that we quoted this morning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People enter the kingdom of God when God's word exposes their sin and then reveals to them the saving gospel of Christ. When Jesus sent His disciples out, He told them to make disciples of all nations. How? By preaching the gospel to all nations. That was after His resurrection and the good news of His resurrection and the work He had done. He said, go and preach the gospel to all nations. So if the word is the principal ordinance for spreading the gospel, we need not only to pray for laborers, but also for the word itself, that God's kingdom would come to as we earnestly pray for the word to have power. I like the way Paul asks prayer for the word in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Isn't that a great way to put it? You know, the word running swiftly. You see the word just going out all over the place and swiftly, you know, going to all these different people so that they hear the gospel and that they can come to salvation. People will see the value and the importance of the gospel and that they will embrace it. Paul also has a memorable way of asking prayer for himself as a preacher of the word. In Ephesians 6:19, it says, praying for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I often ask you to pray for me in the preaching of the word. I know that you often do this, and I'm very thankful that you do this. I feel very weak at times. Boldness refers to plainness, not beating around the bush, saying what really needs to be said. And the goal is to make known the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is what was not revealed until Jesus came, when He did His work and it was fully revealed how God saves His people from their sins. We want to make that known among the nations. We want that word to flourish and to go out so that people who don't know will know and that God's kingdom will come. It ought to make us very sad when we see the demise of sound preaching in the churches of Jesus Christ. In place of preaching, there is musical performances, there are dances, dialogue, pep talks, sideshows. The list goes on and on and on. Everything that's put in place of preaching the word. In every period of church history, declension has come in the church whenever anything is emphasized above the word. Prior to the Reformation, it was primarily the traditions of men and the priesthood that was emphasized. people knew more about the church's traditions than they did about the word, about the gospel itself. They trusted in the church instead of the promises that God has made in Jesus Christ. It was a time of terrible declension. People assumed that the priest would do something magical for them, and they just had to go and be associated. There are many who are still resting in those dusty traditions. But for many in our day, it's not tradition so much as it is putting my own feelings and desires above the Word. Okay, we have made ultimate whatever our feelings are, whatever our passions, our desires. We seem to have the idea that the most important thing in life is not the Word of our Heavenly Father that is proclaimed, but it's rather our own passions, our own desires, you know, what I really want. If I want the Word, then that can be the most important thing. But if it's something else, then that's the most important. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. If I want to have sex outside marriage, then that sanctifies it. That sanctions it. And if I don't want the responsibility of having a child, I'm perfectly justified to make a choice. I'll just terminate that child. I'll just get rid of him. If I don't want to believe in hell, then that makes hell false. It's not real because I don't believe in it. If I'm angry with my parents, that excuses me. If I yell at them, or if I become bitter and harbor resentment toward them for the rest of my life. If I think that God should accept me on my own merit, then that means that He well should accept me on my own merit. If I like to worship with an organ or a piano or a saxophone or a bongo drums or whatever it is, that makes it right. Harmonica, whatever. Never mind what God says about any of these things. Anyone who brings God into the thing is just a legalist, and that's the worst thing you could ever be. Someone that tries to impose something. You know, that's how a legalist is defined. Just imagine that anyone would have the audacity to impose what he thinks God thinks on other people. Can you imagine such things? This is the way we think today. And the sad thing is that the churches sanction this kind of thinking. The Word is set aside, and people are encouraged to follow their own desires and assured that, oh, those desires, they must be God-given because you have those desires. Where else would they come from if they weren't God-given? Instead of teaching them that their hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked and that they need to turn to God's Word, they are taught to follow their own passions and their lusts wholeheartedly and to rejoice and celebrate in whatever those passions and lusts are. Until, of course, those passions and lusts bring them into bondage. And then we have 12-step programs to help them get out of bondage. There has always been declension when the Word of God is not given its proper place in the church's ministry. We have no saving message to send to the nations other than God's Word. That's the only thing we have is the gospel. When we set it aside, we have nothing. But reformation always comes when people and ministers turn back to the Scriptures. This is what happened in the Old Testament under King Josiah. The Scriptures were found and they were read, and Josiah wept and he said, "The judgments have come upon us because we have turned away from the Word of God. We have set aside what God has told us." And he repented and he cried out for mercy, and God had mercy on the people, and they began to return to the Lord and to reform the church at that time. This happened in church history at the Protestant Reformation. What was the Reformation primarily? It was a return to the Scriptures. And not, as some suppose, to the Reformers' own personal interpretation of the Scripture. No, they had a high esteem for the teaching of the fathers of the church, and they used their teachings to guide them in interpreting the Scripture. And this way they showed that those who were following the traditions of men were neither consistent with the Scriptures nor with the church fathers. Many of you have experienced Reformation in your own life in the same way, by returning to the Scriptures and by returning to the interpretation of the Scriptures of those that have faithfully gone before in the church. Some of you, like me, were in churches that did not give place to the Word. The ordinance of the Word had fallen into a place of great weakness. But once the Word began to speak into your life again, you came to understand the power of Christ and the gospel. You were filled with joy and hope. You began to serve the Lord in the power of His forgiveness that comes through faith. When you see the kingdom of God weakened by negligence of the Word, You ought to weep and you ought to pray for the restoration of the gospel. Pray for the word itself. Not just the restoration of the form of preaching and such, but that the word would have its place in the lives of God's people. Who among you can really say that you have given the word its proper place in your life? You know, we need to pray this for ourselves, brothers and sisters, that God's word would have its place. We're going through Psalm 119 in our family worship right now. And I've been impressed as we're just starting it to see how much David yearns and prays that the word would have its proper place in his heart and in his life. You know, that's something we need to pray for, that we will keep it and observe it, that we will cherish the word, that it will transform us and that it will give us wisdom. These are the things he prays in 119, that it would draw him to God and that it would enable him to keep God's ways. Those are prayers that God's kingdom would come. When you pray for the word, you pray for the kingdom. And we should pray that the church will have wisdom and motivation and obedience in getting the word out as well. So easy to just keep it to ourselves. But we need to share it in the world that the kingdom might come. Brothers and sisters, we all ought to be looking earnestly for opportunities to spread the word to people around us. And our prayer should be that the word would run swiftly and be glorified in the world, that it would work effectually for the conversion of the lost and the edification of believers. Thirdly, praying for God's kingdom to come involves praying that the church would be a proper example of what it is to be under Christ. You know that Jesus told us when he was here that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that we should let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. One of the great hindrances to the spread of the kingdom of Christ is the bad behavior of professing Christians. We looked at this morning. We know, of course, that not all who profess are truly even in Christ. Many are simply following a tradition, but their heart is far away. It has always been that way. But the world doesn't pay attention to those fine distinctions they are to them. They're great distinctions, really, aren't they? But they don't pay attention. It's just all Christians. This is what Christians are like. And, of course, there are all the scandals in the church. Ministers are caught running with prostitutes. Treasurers are caught embezzling money from the church. Young people caught lying to their parents, doing drugs. The world sees all this. People just see us being nasty to each other, you know, and just the way we treat each other in our families or in our congregations. Paul's words about being light in Philippians 2 are very convicting. Philippians 2:14, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, who among us can say that we have not dishonored our Lord by our discontentment in his service? If we are complaining and disputing with the Lord about what he's called us to do, then we bring reproach on his name by our example. Who is going to want to serve a king that has miserable subjects? When you act as if God's law is a burden that binds you, you send a terrible message to the world around you. Do you regard the Sabbath as a wonderful holiday when you get to worship God, a day that you don't want to miss, like wonderful holidays that we have, or a burden that you wish to get out of? How do you treat it? How do you act about it? Do you act like the ordinance of marriage is a binding rule that restricts your freedom? Does a young man act that way to his girlfriend? Or do you act as if the law of marriage is God's law of liberty that guides you into what is lovely and what is good and what is wise and beautiful? Now, let me tell you, unbelievers love to see unhappy Christians disputing and arguing about what God has given them. They love to see scandals. They love to see people just slogging along after Christ as if they're slaves in chains. They love it because it gives them an excuse to say, "See, there's no power in that gospel. I knew there wasn't." And this really does hinder the spread of the kingdom. Yes, there is God's sovereignty. Say, how could I hinder the spread of God's kingdom? Because God is sovereign. But remember what I said before about second causes. The primary cause is that God did not elect those who stumbled over your bad example. The secondary cause is, guess what? Your bad example. And who's responsible? You're responsible for your bad example. Meeting up with their hard heart. Your example, their hard heart, come together and you get bad business. There are lots of scriptures to back me up on this. For example, there is David. One of the things that God charged David with when he committed adultery and then tried to cover it up with murder was that it caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. He looked and said, oh, there's Israel's king. He's just like us. David caused them to blaspheme. That's what the Lord says. Secondary cause? Yeah, God was sovereign. Yeah. But David was a real cause of that. Another example is the warnings given to Ezekiel. That if he as a watchman does not warn people when they fall into sin, whose hands is the blood on? It's on Ezekiel's hands if he didn't warn them. Of course they all have to pay for their own sins, but Ezekiel would be responsible because he didn't warn them. We are responsible for the secondary causes. Our responsibility is to shine as light in the world. So the point is that we ought to pray for the church to be salt and light. We ought to pray that God will deliver us from corruption, that we may shine as lights in the world. Why? Because we want God's kingdom to come. And if the church is not shining as a light in the world, if it's a bad example, it hinders God's kingdom. The world may believe instead of finding our lives to be a good excuse for their unbelief. If you really want God's kingdom to come, you will pray that the church will be a good testimony and that you will be a good testimony of your Savior. Finally and fourthly, praying for God's kingdom to come involves praying for God's hand of providence to work in such a way that His kingdom would be advanced. We must remember that God has all the powers of heaven and earth at His disposal. He has the powers of nature. He has the power of kings, of rulers under His control. He works through history, raising up one king, putting down another king to establish His glorious kingdom. The Bible shows how He uses wars, famines, floods, invasions, and plagues, as well as fruitful seasons, prosperity, nations making peace and blessing one another, all for the furtherance of His kingdom. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And very much to the point, the context of Ephesians 1:11 is about how God works all things according to the counsel of His will in order to bring salvation. That's what Ephesians 1 is talking about, how God chose us and elected us, and that He worked all things through history to bring about His purpose of salvation. He does it in the big events and in the little everyday events that touch everyone's personal lives. In other words, God's plan is huge. It's dynamic. It's complex. And all of these details, things are working out in history. And God is using them, you see, to a whole tapestry of secondary causes that bring about His kingdom. We need to pray for that great tapestry and God's working in history, that He would so work that His kingdom would come. Consider some examples of what I'm talking about. Think of how, we've talked about Egypt a lot, it's a huge example in Scripture. Think of how He used famine to move Jacob and his household to Egypt. Just even back up and think about all the interworking of all the circumstances with, you know, Joseph's dreams and his telling of those dreams to his brothers. Maybe not in the wisest way that he told them. And then the brothers' envy. And then they're selling him into Egypt. And the traders coming by that were going to Egypt just at that time. His accusation that led to his imprisonment when he was in Egypt. Pharaoh's dreams that he had. The butcher and the baker that were brought to prison. Then Joseph's interpretation of their dreams. Then his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Then there was the famine. Then there was the hunger of Jacob's family. Then there was their moving to Egypt and their finding Joseph. And then their multiplication in Egypt. And then the turn of Pharaoh's heart against them, of a new Pharaoh that raised up over the years. Their oppression. And then God's deliverance of them. all of these things powerfully working together to advance the kingdom of God in the earth. All of those things, and all the details associated with all of those things. And there are some very specific examples of this in the New Testament as well. In Acts 18, when Paul was at Corinth, we read this not too long ago, and he was about to be driven out. Remember all the cities that he had to leave because of political opposition and that sort of thing? We saw how Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, refused to hear the charges against Paul and dismissed the assembly. Some people beat up on the Jews and he turned the other way and didn't even pay any attention. This gave Paul a measure of protection to continue his ministry at Corinth. Seeing this ought to encourage you to pray that God would use the civil magistrate to protect his church. See, we need their protection. This is something that he has done time and time again in history for the advancement of his kingdom. Now you say when persecution comes, God uses that. That's right. You pray for that too. Generally, we're to pray that the civil magistrate will do their job before God as his ministers of justice. They are God's ministers of justice, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Paul says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul was glad for the civil magistrate that it upheld law and order, even though sometimes they came against him, because it enabled him to be able to travel about without a lot of criminal activity and all sorts of things that were going on. There was a measure of peace. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We want even the civil magistrate to go even further and to begin to protect the church, and as they have done at various times in history. We have some measure of protection now. We see it being crumbling. We need to pray that God would uphold that protection, that he would sustain us through their protection. But even when they are unfriendly, you need to know that God uses that too. And another example in Philippians 1:12-14, Paul states expressly that God used Paul's imprisonment for the furtherance of the kingdom, both to bring the gospel to the palace guard and to give greater boldness to other believers through Paul's example. Philippians 1:12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What things? His chains. They happened for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So good was brought through that event in history. Likewise, in Acts 8, we saw how the church was persecuted. And do you remember what happened? In Acts 8, they were persecuted. This is when Saul was persecuting them. They were scattered. Oh, that's a terrible thing, wasn't it? No. They went out spreading the word everywhere, into Samaria, into all of Judea. And so the gospel went out all over the place. As for Saul, it says, he made havoc of the church. This is Acts 8:3. Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Clear example of God's sovereign hand using the events of history for the advance of his kingdom. So when persecution comes, you don't need to be discouraged, but you need to pray that the Lord would use it for his purpose. And really, you ought to pray that for all circumstances. Many times, you don't know what the outcome would be. What are the circumstances going on in your life right now? Pray that God will use them to make you a witness, to spread his kingdom in the world. You should always pray the Lord would use whatever is happening for the advancement of his kingdom. My brothers and sisters, that is where your heart needs to be. If you truly yearn for the kingdom, you will not just pray in general for the final result, your kingdom come, but you will pray for all the things that promote the kingdom as well. You will really get into praying that God's kingdom will come. Please stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have just seen, we need to pray for your kingdom. And Father, so we do come before you and we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray, O Father, that you would raise up laborers that would go into your harvest fields and that they would work faithfully to preach the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and that many people would thereby come to faith. Father, we need laborers in some of our churches. We have two churches that are without pastors, and we have a mission church that needs a mission developer. And Father, we pray that you would raise up faithful men for these. Father, we also pray that your word would be multiplied, Lord, that it would run swiftly, and that it would bring the glorious message. The message would go out to many peoples. We pray that you would raise up the word in your churches again, that those churches that are not ministering your word would begin to do so. And Father, that they would not replace the word with other things. We pray that we would not replace it with other things. We pray that we would give place to it in our own lives. Father, we yearn for your word to speak to us and to change us and to enrich us and to set us in your ways. And we pray, Father, that it would have its powerful effect. And then, Father, we pray also for the circumstances, Lord, of history. We thank you for how you have worked through history in the past for the advancement of your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to do so, that you would use the rise and fall of kings to advance your purposes and your agenda in the world. We know that you raised up the king of Babylon to bring your people into exile. And it was all for the furtherance of your kingdom. Then you delivered them, all for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we praise you, Lord, that you do these things. And then finally, we also pray for the church, that the church would be a proper example, that we would be a good testimony, that we would shine as lights in the world. Father, please forgive us for veiling the gospel, for hindering the gospel. And Father, help us rather to be that example that you have called us to be, that the kingdom of God might come, that they might bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Help us in our personal lives too, in our neighborhoods and our families, that people would see the hope that we have and that they would come to the Lord as a result. Father, how we need you to work in us so that your kingdom would advance in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing